Let's turn this morning to 1 John chapter 3 as we complete that chapter this morning, Lord willing. 1 John chapter 3, and I hope that you know how true the words of the hymn we just sang truly are. Not because of us, but because of Christ and what God has done for us in Christ. If our confidence is in anything less than that, if it's in self, if it's in the circumstances of this world, if it's in our families or our friends, if it's in our work, if it's in our play, then, dear friends, there will be great times of doubt in our lives. Let's read together. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18 for context and read through the end of the chapter. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. This morning we look at a text which opens with what many say are the two most difficult verses in 1 John to translate, because of its complexity in the Greek. Now, often, 1 John, at least in translation, is fairly easy. The Greek words, terms that are used are simple. Many first-year Greek students will have to translate at least part of 1 John. But its structure is very difficult in places. And here is one of those particular places. Opinions vary concerning the punctuation of these verses. For instance, it's just in verse 19. The King James Version has a period at the end of the verse. Other versions have a colon. Others, like the ESV, have a semicolon. And the rest, like the New American Standard that I read and that I preach from, have no punctuation at all. Well, I hope you know that punctuation does mean something, even though in the Greek it's very difficult to pick up on at times. And then, beyond that, other problems stem from the meaning of the word assure in verse 19 and the translation of the first two words of verse 20. And there is disagreement over what conjunction should be used at the end of verse 20. How one translates these difficulties will determine how one interprets and then lives according to this text. So it is important. Each carries a little different shade of meaning, but even though the punctuation may be different and our English translations may look different, at the end of the day, the main thought is not lost regardless of how one interprets the verse. That main thought in this text is the primary theme that John has sought to establish throughout this letter, the believer's assurance. John longs for these Christians, you remember, whom in places he's called little children, beloved. They're dear to him. He wants them to know, and not just to know, but to know that they know Jesus Christ. John's concern, his burden, is that they know that they truly are children of God. That in the onslaught of the false teachers and all of the doctrine that was false, that was revolving around them, John's concern was for them to stand fast in Christ and in His Word so that they could know. And then in that knowing, and here's the key, in that knowing that they could be settled in their own hearts concerning the salvation of their souls and their eternity. Assurance, you see, according to John, is a precious remedy that the believer has to cure fits of doubt that can so easily overwhelm all of us or any of us. and it can overwhelm our spirit. A spirit that we've been reminded even in this letter is at war with the flesh, the world, and the devil. And it's that evil triad, those three, we might call the wicked trinity, that is constantly at war with us and united in their purpose to cause the Christian to doubt and to lead the Christian into despair. Their main weapon is to question God's truth. That's the way it began in the garden. To question God's truth, both objectively as to its content, as well as subjectively as to its result in our lives. And so they will distort the truth of God concerning sin and God's forgiveness for sin. And they will cause us to focus on our sin rather than the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. They will get us to think that even our struggle with sin is evidence that we don't know God, which nothing is further from the truth. If you are struggling with sin, that is an evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. Else why would there be a struggle? And then, often it's held up that our defeats in our ongoing battle with indwelling sin, the flesh, perhaps is evidence that we're lost. While that could be, we know that that's not always necessarily true. And so they question God's Word and its certainty. And in doing so, the believer is often led to question, if I'm a believer, then would I really have ... Or would I really not have ... You continue the sentence. And then the person who's overwhelmed by doubt comes to church and he hears the believers gathered together singing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine," which is a wonderful truth. But for a person that's doubting, once they get over wanting to punch somebody in the face, they come to the reality and ask themselves, "Is Jesus really mine? Do I have that blessed assurance?" And have you ever noticed that when these thoughts enter our mind, they come not at times when we're walking with the Lord, when we're communing with God, as John has already established would be the life of the believer in this letter, but they come when we've had some great failure in our life. We have failed one of the tests that John has already given in this letter, the test of faith, the test of love, the test of our obedience, the test of our dealings with the world, the test of truth. And when that happens, we doubt. We doubt. John provides then some helpful advice in our text this morning for the problem of doubt. And doubt is a problem in the life of the believer. Pastorally, I can tell you that the two most difficult types of people to counsel are those who think they're Christians and are not, what I call presumers, and those who doubt they are Christians but probably are. I call them gloomers. It's much easier, you see, to deal with somebody who is a Christian and know that they are a Christian, or even to counsel someone who knows they're not a Christian, than it is perhaps one of these types. And here John takes a break from the contrast that we've seen in chapter 3 to highlight assurance, particularly one of those difficult types, the gloomer, who's given to doubt but is probably a believer. And he gives two encouragements. Remember, his purpose in this letter is to encourage. And he gives two encouragements to those who are doubters, gloomers. And that may be you this morning. The possibility of assurance, and then the benefits of assurance. The first thing we look at in these difficult verses to translate is the possibility of assurance in verses 19 and 20. John opens with the words, "We will know by this." And he shows, as he has throughout the letter, that it is possible to know. And it is possible to know what? That we are of the truth, which is equivalent to being of God. Synonymous terms. The word he uses for know denotes a special or a knowledge that is gained by experience. Not some special knowledge that the Gnostics said you had if you were some special person. A special knowledge that would be given to those who are to be drawn closer to God. No, this is an experiential knowledge. And it means that the believer, by his experience, will come to know something. In this case, that they are of the truth. So John says, we will know by this. By what? I mean, if his goal here is assurance, and he wants us to make sure and certain that we are a child of God, then this by this is a pretty important little phrase. By what can we know? Well, his words refer back, in this context, to verse 18. And the idea of loving the brethren that we looked at last week. Not just in word, but by our actions, in deed, and in living the truth. And here he presses the importance then that our words, our doctrine, our thoughts are to be backed up by our actions. We're to love not in word only, but in our action, in our deeds. In other words, in this context, John is saying that our experience, in particular here, of loving the brethren, is foundational for what? Our assurance. And if you doubt that, then I would refer you back to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, where he lays it out very plainly. And then he gives three things that are crucial then in this experience for one to have assurance. Assurance is possible first when we do not ignore the accusations of our conscience. Assurance is possible when we do not ignore the accusations of our conscience. John makes an assertion in verse 20. In whatever our heart condemns us. Or, as one translation has it, if our heart condemns us. Here, our interpretation, again, is important. And I believe John is considering here that there are times in all believers, whether they're mature or immature in the faith, regardless of where they are in their walk with the Lord, that there are times when our heart will condemn us. He presents it as a given. Literally, then, when our heart condemns us. John uses the word heart four times in three verses. And while heart in the Greek often means the whole inner man, our entire makeup, our emotion, and our intellect, and our will, here it refers to the conscience, or to the innermost part of our soul. The Christian's conscience operates in conjunction with God's Word and that law that is written on his heart and rooted in the conscience of his mind. So John says then that in whatever our heart condemns us, or I think an accurate translation, the ESV, it translates it, for whenever our heart condemns us, then we should not ignore it. It is our conscience that's knocking. And our conscience is God's monitor in our souls that pricks us, disturbs us, makes us uncomfortable and uneasy. And so the question then becomes, when does our heart condemn us? And the answer is a regenerate conscience reacts when sin arises. God's prompters, His Spirit and His Word, go to work in us. And His people, God's people, and even the providential circumstances that God places us in, work without us. And we are convinced that something is rotten, and we should not ignore that still, small voice. Now, sometimes our consciences are wrong when they condemn us. Our consciences are also affected by our sin, and sometimes they accuse us inaccurately, and they need to be corrected, adjusted. We go to His Word. We pray for the Spirit to correct our conscience. But it is bad advice given by some that you should always ignore your conscience and your heart when it condemns you. Let's face it. Your heart knows you better than anyone else does. Your heart knows what may remain hidden to other people. And while we can't always know our hearts, and sometimes while our hearts lie to us and are desperately wicked and deceitful, the truth of the matter still is, your heart knows more about you than that which remains hidden to others. And when it does condemn you rightly, unlike Satan, whose accusations are always false, then, dear friends, we need to listen because our conscience is trying to tell us something. Your heart knows when you've fallen short of God's holy word. He knows when you have fallen short of giving God the glory. And in particular, in our text, your heart knows when you've fallen short of loving the brethren. When you've passed by on the other side of the road, when there's someone that needs help, and that you've closed your heart against him. And in that moment of conviction, there's the conscience. There's the conscience pricking you, prodding you along the way. But then you rationalize. You begin to try to justify your actions. And even in our text, make John say something that he really doesn't say. Again, he's pretty straightforward in our verse that we looked at last week, that if you have the world's goods and see a brother in need and close your heart against him, how can you say that God abides in you? And so you walk away, justifying your own actions, perhaps saying something like, well, they're just getting what they deserve. Or she made her own bed, now she has to lie in it. That might be true. But when I've encountered somebody like this, I like to ask them, are you getting what you deserve? Are you getting what you deserve? And if not, why? Well, God's grace. Well, why do you deserve that grace any more than that person deserves that grace? And God's love. And God's mercy. You see? Well, that was for free. That should have been last week, actually, I guess. But we begin to think that way, don't we? And that's simply one example of how one goes about ignoring that conscience that condemns. But learn this. The moment you try to rationalize, the moment you try to justify your actions, the moment you try to go against God and His Word and rationalize your sin, stop it. Just stop it. That's your conscience. That's your conscience. So John does not encourage us to ignore or deny our conscience, or to somehow just shrug it off as if it's not that big a deal. But to challenge our conscience with what we know to be true of ourselves, but even more what we know to be true of God. And that's what he shows us next, is not only is assurance possible when we don't ignore the accusations of our conscience, but secondly, when we are convinced of God's love in us. Very, very important. He says, we will know by this that we are of the truth. There's that origin again. And will assure our heart before Him. The context implies that our assurance is only possible if we know that we are of the truth. That's what assurance is. But being of the truth, there's a logical consequence that follows that statement. Will assure our heart before Him. That's a logical consequence of being of the truth. This is further seen in the parallel between the words will know and will assure, which literally means persuade. The word takes on the meaning of pacify, or rest, or still, or soothe, or as the ESV translates it, to reassure us. And as we stated, by this refers back to verse 18 and that love that is to be demonstrated toward the brethren. You see, it's there as we love our Savior and God's children, the brethren, and we know that our Christianity is authentic. that we are truly of the truth, that we are of God and have been born of Him. So our walk with God at this moment or at that moment may not be what it should be, but whenever our heart condemns us, the presence of God's love in us in Christ and our love for Him and His people to whom we've been united should assure us, should persuade us of our faith before God. Joe Beakey describes this beautifully. He says, when our consciences condemn us as we examine our recent thoughts, words, and actions, we should not dispute the accusations. Instead, we should point to the reality of what the Puritans called the inbreaking love of God into our lives. Then we can say, what my heart is saying is true. I have failed, and I will continue to fail until I breathe my last and have been made perfect in the presence of God. I have failed, and I have fallen, but I am persuaded that God has broken into my heart and that I have become a new creature in Christ. I love His people, sinful and poor enough they may be. He's realistic. And I love Christ before all others. This does not suggest some mind over matter, out of body experience, a power of positive thinking, Joel Osteen approach. This is the reality of the Christian life that Beakey suggests. John says we can point to something real, something demonstrable, an experience in our life, and an evidence for assurance. Not just some things that we've professed or that we felt or that we've intended. You see, our professions might be mistaken. Our feelings often change. And our good intentions sometimes simply go by the wayside. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus' cry on the cross, "It is finished," should be enough to put to rest the charges of our conscience. In other words, we should not deny or ignore our conscience, whose accusations may be true, but when we're accused, we go to the cross. We flee to Christ. We go to His finished work for us. And so our profession then is not some vague profession, because our hearts have been renewed, and we are willing to lay down our life for our friends. Even though at that moment, our actions may not demonstrate it. And in times such as that, the heart knocks. The conscience rings. You're being self-centered. Not Christ-centered. You love the things of this world more than you love the brethren. He has a need. You see it. You have a means to meet it. What more can be said? That's the conscience. And that is to know that you have the God, love of God in you, in Christ. But then, assurance is also possible, third, when we are convinced of God's greatness outside of us. God's love in us and His greatness outside of us. Beakey makes an interesting observation. If assurance as a Christian rested solely on our conviction of God's love in us, then we would constantly fall prey to our sins and constantly fall prey to the nagging accusations of Satan. Why? Well, again, because our feelings change. Our understanding of God's love in us and our sense of His love ebbs and flows. And sometimes it even fails. There are times in our lives, no matter how many times we reflect on the truth that He will never leave us or forsake us, there are still times when we feel like God is not there, when we feel like God has abandoned us, when we are in a desert spiritually. Then when our heart condemns us at that time, at that moment, we really have no other recourse than to doubt. But hear this. The verdict that ultimately counts is not the one that we pass on ourselves. The verdict that ultimately counts is not what our friends or others passed on us, but the one that God and God alone passes on us. John said, "For God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Yes, John says, you know yourself and your heart knows you, especially in those things that are hidden to others. But God knows your heart more than you. God knows you even more than you know yourself. So our appeal should not be to our heart, to our feelings, to our emotions. Our appeal should not be to our consciences, as convicting as they might be, but our appeal should be to the greatness of our God and His sufficient Redeemer and loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes, Paul reminded us in Corinthians, that we might not even find fault when we examine ourselves. Our consciences may not even accuse us. He said that, "I'm not conscious of any wrongdoing in my own life," in 1 Corinthians 4. He said in verse 4, "Yet," Paul wrote, "I'm not by this acquitted." It's not my opinion that matters. It's not my judgment that's eternal. But the one who examines me is the Lord. God is greater than our heart. His grace is greater than our sins. His mercy is infinitely rich. His salvation and all the promises associated with it exceed our sinfulness, because it is our sinfulness that is forgiven in God's provision for sin, Jesus Christ. You see, this is where doubt is turned to assurance. This is where despair is turned into confidence. It is here that our hearts find their rest in the presence of God. Augustine, in one of his famous quotes, once said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, O God." The NIV translates verse 19 in thought very, very appropriately. "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence." Dear friends, that is the peace of God that comes from above. And so John says that assurance is possible then when we confront our condemning consciences, our accusing consciences given for our good, in the presence of our great and all-knowing God. Trusting in Christ. That's the possibility of assurance. But then secondly, he notes the benefits of assurance in verses 21 and 22, and those that follow as well. And he, in particular, I want to focus on two areas that he sets forth this morning as benefits for our assurance. First, we can have boldness before God, confidence before God. John is not saying in verse 21 that some Christians never have a condemning heart so that they can be confident before God. Nor is he saying that you must be in a perfect state of no condemnation of your heart before you can have confidence before God. What he does mean is that when we deal with this condemning heart in the manner that he's described in verses 19 and 20, and when we listen to our conscience and we do flee to Christ on the grounds of His truth and His love in us and His love without us, then even when our heart does condemn us, and dear friends, that may be numerous times in a day, we can be sure that God still accepts us in spite of our faults, as some have said, warts and all. So what John sets forth as the primary fruit of assurance is to see ourselves as God sees us in Christ Jesus, who has cleansed our consciences and our heart, cannot any longer truly condemn us. The author of Hebrews wrote this very thing in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more how much more? God is greater than our hearts. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here the author of Hebrews says that it is the blood of Christ that gives the Christian a clear conscience, a pure heart. Christ's death not only pays for the penalty for sin, but He also cleanses the sinner's conscience, so that in the courts of heaven, the sinner's record is wiped clean. Robert Candlish was correct in saying, quote, "I cannot look my God in the face if I cannot look myself in the face." By this, he did not make some vain, arrogant assumption. He understood that the only way to approach God is to see ourselves as God sees us in Christ already. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Or we should say, who do you see? Do you see a worm? Or do you see a sheep? Do you see a sinner? Or do you see a saint? Do you see an evil man? Or do you see a redeemed child? You see, that's true of every believer at the same time. We are worms and we are sheep. We are sinners and we are saints. We are evil men, but we are redeemed children. And so I hope what you see here is setting justification and our sanctification side by side. The great struggle that Martin Luther had in his own life is how the believer at the same time could be just with God, right with God, pure, just as though he'd never sinned, spotless, without blemish. How at the same moment in his justification that God could look at him just as though he'd never sinned and yet at the same moment turn around and go out and do what? Sin. The Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously, at the same moment, just and peccable, sinner. He struggled with that. Both describe our lives. And what John is trying to get us to see here is, yes, though the devil and the world and your flesh may throw up the worm, he may throw up the sinfulness, he may throw up your wickedness, know who you are in Christ. That you are a sheep. That you are a saint. A priest in the household of God. That you are a redeemed child of God. That is the only way that the believer can boldly approach God. Again, the author of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 wrote, "Let us draw near with a sincere," here's this word again, "heart, in full assurance of faith." That's what John's saying. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, the author of Hebrews said, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So John then shows what we should expect when we do approach God in the only way that He can be approached, through His Son, Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. When we approach with boldness to God, the second benefit of assurance we see is effectiveness in prayer. Effectiveness in prayer. Verse 22. The second benefit or result of assurance is not only that we enjoy access to God in our prayer or through our prayers, through the priestly work of Christ, we receive answers from God as well. It's both and. We come to Him, we bring our request, we pray to God through Christ, and He answers. Why does He answer? You're His child. What good father would not answer the request of his children? meet the needs that they have in their lives. And so we receive answers for our prayers from God as well. Whatever we ask, John says, we receive from Him. Now we know that that's only as we approach Him rightly and as we ask of Him rightly. We must ask, as Jesus said in John 14 that we read earlier, asking in His name. Dear friends, that's a safeguard. Because when we ask in His name, when we approach Him through Christ, and when we ask Him through Christ, then we're not thinking of ourselves. We are doing it according to the will of God. We want God's will in our lives at that moment. And so John does not mean that God hears our and answers our prayers simply because we approach Him with a clear conscience and an uncondemning heart. That is true. But John offers the objective grounds or the moral reason beyond that that God answers our prayers. And what is it? Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. There's the safeguard again in God's wisdom. We don't approach Him asking for what pleases us. We don't approach God asking Him to bend the rules so that we can live more comfortably from our perspective on this earth. We approach Him obediently, agreeing with God. John Stott notes, obedience is the indispensable condition, not the meritorious cause of answered prayer. In other words, it's not our obedience that is the merit or the cause for answered prayer, but it is an indispensable condition that we approach Him rightly according to His way and His will. And Christ alone, is the supreme example of pleasing God and so being heard by God. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Why did Jesus say that the Father never left Him? Because He did that which was pleasing to the Father. Read the Gospel of John. Over and over and over again, we see how Christ the Son longed to obey the Father. So that we, when we come to Christ or come to God, we learn from this same Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, in the Sermon on the Mount, the command, ask, and it will be given to you. We don't ask however we want to ask. We ask in obedience. For everyone who asks, receives. John put it this way, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Where had he heard that? From Jesus Himself. So by grace, we receive of God because we show by our deeds and our desire to please Him that we trust and that we love Him, and that in that we are truly His children, coming obediently to Him as our Father. A trusting child believes in his Father's love and trusts that his Father will do what is best for him. How much more, friends, our Heavenly Father? We pray because we believe that God our Father knows what is best for us. We don't know what is best for us. You parents, how many times have you had your smaller children come to you, maybe your older children, teenagers, with a request, thinking that they know what's best for them? It happens often, doesn't it? You know better. How much more does our Heavenly Father know better of us? And that is why we pray that His will be done, not our will. We don't ask for anything that doesn't please God. We only want what He wants. We only will what He wills. And we demonstrate that as we approach Him in obedience. Again, the words of our Lord, Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it is possible, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Dear friends, that's the reality of it. The depth of humanity. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. And did the loving Father answer the obedient prayer of His Son? He slaughtered Him on the cross for us. Not my will, but yours. For the sake of time this morning, I would just draw your attention to verses 23 and 24, which really serve as a summary of what John has said to this point, as well as an introduction to what follows. We see the three tests that John has set forth in these verses, the three tests that we've looked at of abiding in Christ and Christ in you. We see the faith that is required in verse 23, believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ. And I would just mention that this is the first time that John has mentioned the word believe in Jesus Christ in the letter. And it's important that we see that that's in what's known as the aorist in the Greek. That means it's not so much a reference to time as it is a fact that has taken place that will have continual action in the life of a person. In other words, what John says here is we've believed into Christ savingly, and we continue to believe in Christ today, tomorrow, and forever. The continuous result that will come of believing in Him. And that's a test of abiding by faith. We see the test of abiding in love again. Love one another just as He commanded us. We see the test of obedience. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And again, these are things that we've already looked at in prior messages and we'll return to again in the Gospel of John. In the letter of John. But let me conclude with three things then, particularly that relate to what the Christian should do when doubt arises. Whenever the heart may lead us astray, when doubts arise. First, when doubt arises, a Christian should seek to know whether his faith is real. That's the starting place. When doubts arise, a Christian should seek to know whether his faith is real. The believer will pray like David prayed in Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God. Do you realize how bold a prayer that is? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. David knew the heart would convict. He knew it. We read earlier in our opening psalm, similar words, examine me. Know me, he said. In my counseling, a person that is given to doubt, I often ask them to reflect upon their past and their present, and see if they've been pricked in their conscience by God and His Word. Has there been any desire for the truth and to live in obedience to the truth? Because what we need to understand is the last thing an unbeliever wants is for his conscience to be searched by God the way David prayed. An unbeliever does not want to know about his sins. An unbeliever is only interested in knowing that somehow he's all right with God and the assurance that he has nothing to worry about. That's the only assurance he wants. It's all self. That was the problem with the rich young ruler. Remember the story how he asked the right question, but he wasn't satisfied with Jesus' answer. You see, Jesus' answer to the rich young ruler made demands of him, demands that exposed who he really was. He wanted assurance that he was okay, that he could continue to live on this earth with all this stuff and keep passing by the guy on the other side of the road, even holding himself up as to have kept the law, which we know is a joke to begin with. But when Jesus required, sell all you have, That was too much. And he walked away from what was not his anyway. He wanted assurance he was okay, but he didn't want the demands that salvation brought with it. However, a believer is the only one who will truly cry out to God as David did in this psalm. And a believer is the only one who will respond when God points out the source of their doubt. It might be sin in their life. It might be the deceit of that evil triad, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And yes, it might be that for the first time, their minds have been enlightened and their hearts have been softened to God's way of salvation. Whatever it might be, regardless, the believer will seek, as David sought, to have a clean hands and a pure heart. You've probably heard it said, well, there's nobody perfect. There's nobody perfect. Well, that is a true statement. It's a true statement that has effect on your heart, and it's very, very important. As one man said, nobody is perfect, but that's the believer's bed of thorns and the hypocrite's bed of ease. You see, it depends on how you look at that statement. There is nobody perfect. Yes, I understand that, and I don't like it. I hate the fact that I'm not perfect. It is a bed of thorns to me. It is my conscience rubbing me in the wrong way. An unbeliever's just going to take ease with that. Ah, there's nobody perfect. You can't expect everybody to be perfect. And that writer makes a good point. You see, the believer looks at the statement as a warning, and he'll examine his heart as David did. The unbeliever receives the same truth as an assurance, again, that he's okay because he's just like everyone else. And so when doubt arises, first, we must approach God and seek to know whether our faith is real. Secondly, when doubt arises, a Christian will recall the character of God. That's what John's done in this passage. In verse 20 that we read earlier, God is greater. God is all-knowing. Remember, Paul said a very similar thing in Romans chapter 8. Verse 26, we read, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. What is that? There's doubt. There's lack of confidence. There is a failure to approach boldly the throne of God through Christ. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He searches the heart. He knows the mind of what the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What did David pray? How does God search? The Spirit of God. And then, and only then, the promise of Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So what is the basis of our confidence? What is the basis of our assurance? It's God's love for us, and that we have the Spirit interceding for us when we don't even know how, and that we are truly called of Him. And then we have the wonderful promise, the golden chain of salvation, as it's been called, that concludes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? How did John put it? For God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Paul said He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also freely, with Him, freely give us all things? Who will bring an accusation? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? What authority, what power do your flesh, the devil, and the world really have? Though they'll try, what charge can they bring to those who are truly a child of God? Paul's answer, none. None. Why? Because God is the one who justifies. God is the one who does not condemn. God is the one who sees you in Christ just as though you'd never sinned. God is the one who has, in forgiveness in Christ, wiped the slate clean and written your book, written your name in the book of life forever and forever. So sometimes we need to be reminded of who God is and what He's done and accomplished for us in His Son and what His promises are to His people. God is holy. God is just. But God is also merciful and gracious. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal." And what was the seal? That's a promise, by the way, that can never be changed. He says, "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His." Even when our heart may be condemning us, convicting us, He knows us. And then third, when doubt arises, a Christian will not worry or mope or stagnate and become idle. Richard Baxter used to counsel, "He that wants assurance must not stand still." He that wants assurance must not stand still, but exercises graces till his doubts vanish, he wrote. John Owen wrote likewise, "Take heed of spending time in complaints when vigorous actings of grace are your duty." You know, we're our own worst enemy as we complain and gripe and grumble within our own soul. Owen says, "Don't spend your time there, but give yourself to acting on the grace that is your duty," he said. To put it bluntly, assurance will not be nurtured through despair, depression, or our little pity parties. It's just that simple. The Puritans taught that moping is never a substitute for working. Our assurance, then, comes with a clear conscience before God, not a half-hearted, complacent approach. It's something that needs to be sought after time and again. John Owen himself struggled with fits of melancholy for a period of 5 years before he gained assurance. Others like William Cowper, spelled Cowper, pronounced Cooper, much like Horatius Bonner, spelled Bonar, okay? William Cowper struggled even more mightily with dark, deep bouts of spiritual depression. And they didn't do so quietly. Particularly, we read Cooper's testimony of the agony that this brought to his soul. But did they remain silent? Did they withdraw into their little own womb and have their own little pity party? You see, Cooper had a friend named John Newton that he turned to. And when he didn't turn to Newton, Newton sought him out because he knew Cooper's life. And have you ever noticed that often, when a professing believer needs God the most, when they doubt, when they're in despair, when they need His Word and His people the most, they often go into hiding. They might blame God. They might close their hearts and their minds to His Word. And they use any or in every excuse not to go to church. "I just want to be alone." That's a dangerous place, my friend, in times such as this. Instead, a person who is at best dry spiritually, stagnant, idle, needs to cry out to God and to have his thirst renewed. God is not impressed with our moping, and we are reminded that idleness is the devil's workshop. It's true, the old proverb, we are our own worst enemy. If we could but deny ourselves, cast our cares upon Him, then, and it really is this simple, we just believe in what God has said. Yet that is impossible apart from the Spirit of God working in us and through us. Well, I will remind you again in closing this morning that if you are one who's given to doubt, you need to be reminded that it is possible to be a real Christian and struggle with doubt your entire time on this earth. We've given an example of a man like William Cooper. There are numerous others that had these bouts because of personality makeup or whatever it might be. Our salvation is not based on our assurance of our salvation. Our salvation is based on God's grace and God's grace alone. And it is giving us salvation and us receiving it in Christ Jesus as our Lord. That's the grounds. And when that happens, nothing can ever, ever separate you from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. So while Satan knows that he can rob us of the joy of he cannot rob us of our salvation, he seeks to rob us of the joy, the assurance of our salvation. When that happens, when our assurance is in doubt, when the onslaughts of that triad are heaped our way, then do as Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests. Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. And then read his book, Spiritual Depression. It's awesome in this regard. Dear friends, if you're here this morning and you struggle with doubt, hear John's words this morning. Cast your cares upon Christ Jesus today.